Today we're going to continue our series, Who is Jesus? And we're going to look at the second of the two metaphors that I talked about last week in the same passage of Scripture in John chapter 10, where Jesus refers to himself first as the gate, and we considered that last week. And then he goes on to talk to us about himself as the good shepherd. And it's that metaphor that I want to look at this morning and seek to understand, which is what we're doing in this series, who Jesus is. And we decided with this series, rather than to look at what theologians or biblical scholars have to say about who Jesus is, to look at his own declaration of self-identity. Who does Jesus say that he is? And John records for us in his gospel these seven statements, all prefixed with the term I am. So in each instance, Jesus says, I am, and then goes on to tell us who he is. And we're at the fourth of those this morning, and it is that phrase that I just referred to, where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Now, John's gospel, as you know, is a New Testament passage of Scripture. And we might think by reading John chapter 10 that perhaps this is the first time that we get the picture of the divine shepherd, of Jesus, the Son of God, declaring that he is the good shepherd. But in fact, the idea of the divine shepherd really precedes the New Testament, and we find it throughout the Old Testament. And I want to go back and just share three simple passages of Scripture with you that point to the reality of God as being the shepherd of his people. Now, in last week's message, I referred to what has probably become the most well-known of all the Psalms, or among them anyway, that's Psalm 23. And the opening line in that psalm is, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So right there out of the gate in that psalm, no pun intended in relationship to last week's message, but the Lord is my shepherd. David is saying, and using the metaphor of the shepherd to convey something to us about God and his relationship to him. And he says, the Lord is my shepherd. He's my personal shepherd, and because of that, there is never a situation where I will be in a circumstance of want. In other words, I will never lack anything because the Lord is my shepherd. Jeremiah, the great prophet, speaking as the oracle of God, and remember, Old Testament prophets, when they spoke, they weren't relying upon discerning their own subjectivity to hear the voice of God. God spoke to them directly and through them. So everything they said was literally the word of the Lord, which is why they spoke in the first person. And Jeremiah says this, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. Not Jeremiah's pasture, but the Lord's pasture, because the Lord is speaking through Jeremiah. And he goes on to say, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who shepherd my people, it is you who have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you've not attended to them. So I will attend to you for your evil doings, says the Lord. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the lands where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. God depicting himself as a shepherd there, referring to his flock and gathering them back in, those who have been scattered. Then the prophet Ezekiel said this, and God through his mouth, as shepherds seek out their flocks when they were among the scattered sheep, so I will seek out my sheep. And as we sang this morning about the Lord, I will rescue them from the places to which they've been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And Ezekiel goes on to say, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. Now, this is God speaking. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. Now, if I had the time and the inclination, and I have neither this morning, I would give you a lot more scripture passages from the Old Testament that depict God as the divine shepherd over his people. Specifically in that context, of course, Israel. So the theme of the divine shepherd is not unique to the New Testament. What's unique to the New Testament is this, that Jesus presents himself as the personification of the divine shepherd. All the oracles in the Old Testament, God spoke through their mouths to declare himself to be the shepherd of his people. What's distinct in the New Testament is Jesus showed up and said, I am that person. I am the very personification of the divine shepherd. And he described himself with this phrase, the good shepherd. And this is the passage in which he makes that declaration, and it forms our text for this morning, John chapter 10, and Jesus says this, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand, who is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and runs away. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. The hired hand runs away because the hired hand does not care for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that do not belong to this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Jesus is saying two really important things here about his own self-identity as the good shepherd that have implications for us. And the first is this. Jesus, the good shepherd, gives himself for the sheep. The phrase he uses is, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And once again, he's prefacing this phrase, the good shepherd, with the two words, I am. And as I said 2 weeks ago, that is a declaration of divinity. Later in the chapter, Jesus says this in John chapter 10 and verse 30, he says, the Father and I are one. Elsewhere, Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What is he saying? Exactly that the Father and I are one. We are, if you've seen me, you have seen Jehovah. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father God. We are inextricably one. Now Jesus reveals another dimension of his person as he declares that he is the good shepherd. You know, that word good in the Greek is the word kalos, and it does mean intrinsically good. That's one of the meanings of that word. And when you think of the word good, if you use the word good, when I use the word good, I think of something that's morally good, something that stands in contrast to something that isn't, something that's bad, something that's evil. But Jesus is not just saying here, I am a good shepherd, as translated in the English. That word kalos also means beautiful. In a sense, Jesus is saying here, I am the beautiful shepherd. Now, that beautiful shepherd is good. But the word doesn't just mean good, it means beautiful. What is he saying? He's not referring to his visage. He's not referring to his external appearance. You know, I know whenever there's a Hollywood dramatization of the life of Jesus, they always get this guy that looks really pretty. I personally don't think Jesus looked pretty, but I can't prove that. Maybe he did. But I really don't believe here that what he's talking about is his physical visage. How beautiful he was refers rather to the beauty of the sacrifice, of the laid down life that Jesus was going to offer for the sheep, so beautiful that it would attract others to him. In another place, Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. There's something beauty and something beautiful, rather, about the substitutionary sacrifice of the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. And when people want genuine life, they respond to the attractiveness of the one who laid down his life so that that would be possible. Tom Wright refers to that as the compelling power of his love. I love that phrase. the compelling power of his love. The word shepherd here quite literally means one who keeps and herds sheep. That's what a shepherd does. But it is the Greek word poimen, and that word translated in the New Testament is pastor. And a pastor is one who shepherds figuratively, leads, guides, cares, feeds, protects the flock. Jesus is painting a picture of him here with this phrase. He's saying, as the good shepherd, he's one who will lay down his life for the sheep. This great act of care that he will perform on the part of his sheep. You know, shepherds at the time that Jesus was alive and speaking these words were committed to defend their sheep. David, who I referred to by quoting from Psalm 23 at the beginning of the message today, was himself, when he was a young man, young boy, a shepherd when he lived in his father's household. And we know from Scripture that he would have to contend with lions and bears, and David would have to interpose himself between sheep and danger and be willing to lay down his life for the sheep. And that's something that a shepherd would do. So when Jesus spoke these words, it was something that resonated with the people around him. That was the function of a shepherd, in part, to be willing to lay down his life. Except Jesus wasn't doing it for literal sheep. He was doing it for you and I, for all those that would be willing to enter in through the gate that he is, that we referred to last week, into his sheepfold. Jesus wanted his hearers to know, and he wants us to know, in him we have redemption. He gives himself willingly. The phrase, lays down his life for the sheep, is unique to John's writings. You won't find it in the other gospel accounts. It's unique to John. And it carries the idea of a voluntary sacrificial death. One in which physical existence is offered up on behalf of others. It speaks of a sacrifice, of a giving of the total self. Body, soul, and spirit. Jesus said in another place, didn't he? He said, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down. He laid it down. He gave it willingly. He gave it completely. This is the measure of his love, of his goodness, and his grace. Paul tells us in Romans, God proved his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Aren't you glad this morning that God did not wait till you got your act together before he was willing to offer up Jesus and before Jesus was willing to lay down his life? I certainly am, that he took the initiative, and he always takes the initiative in love. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, said, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us. I love that verse too. How is God given us his grace? He's lavished it on us. I love it's one of my that's one of my favorite phrases in the New Testament. That God has lavished his love on us, his grace on us, rather, in Christ. You can luxuriate in the grace of God. We sing that worship song, it's got a line in it, and it goes like this: If grace is an ocean, we're all sinking. Can't even remember which song that is, but I know I've sung it 1,000 times. I love it. It's a picture of us plunging into the grace of God and being covered by it. Because God lavishes his grace on us in Christ. He doesn't give his grace in a stingy way. He gives it full and free. And if you're here this morning and you've never received that grace in Christ, open your heart to Jesus today and receive it. Jesus is doing something in this passage. He's contrasting him as the good shepherd with the scribes and Pharisees who earlier in the passage he refers to, and we mentioned last week, who he describes here with this phrase, hired hands. So he's the good shepherd. They are the hired hands. And he tells us something about the hired hands and about himself in contrast. He says the hired hands, they don't own the sheep. They don't care about the sheep. And when they see the wolf coming, they take off and run. And they leave the sheep vulnerable and exposed. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. Jesus says, that's what the hired hands do. They abandon the sheep. They leave them vulnerable to attack. Why? Because the hired hands lack the love of ownership and the care that goes with it. He's only interested, the hired hand, in what he's being paid, and what he does is conditioned by that. Whereas the good shepherd, in contrast, loves the sheep and cares for them passionately. He's willing to lay down his life for the sheep unconditionally. The hired hand is a mercenary and selfish. The good shepherd is merciful and selfless. The truth is that the good shepherd, Jesus, is the one who has redeemed us through his death, and now we belong to him. If you're a Christian this morning, you don't belong to you. You belong to Jesus. I know that's a radical thing to say in this culture in which we live, which is all about me, myself, and I, but the reality is, if you are in Christ, you belong to him now. Psalm 100, verse 3, that we quoted last week says this: we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. We're not our own anymore. The price was that the good shepherd laid down his life for us, his sheep. And as he said explicitly in the passage himself, he now owns the sheep. We belong to him. That has radical implications for how we live our lives, the decisions we take, the way we operate, relate to others inside the church and out, and most of all, how we relate to him. He owns us. The shedding of his blood was the purchase price, the breaking of his body, the sacrifice that made his ownership legitimate. He redeemed us. The word redemption means to buy back. And this is my first point of application this morning. We can rest in the ownership of God, knowing he cares for us. He has purchased us back to himself. And in the passage, he says of himself as the good shepherd, that the good shepherd cares for the sheep. Do you know that this morning? That Jesus cares for you. He cares for you deeply. He cares for you so much that he was willing to lay down his life for you. He cares for you so much that whatever the situation, the scenario, whatever the care, whatever the circumstance you are in, Jesus is committed to you. You are part of his purchased possession. That's the phrase Paul uses in Ephesians 1:14. And he says he's referring to God's own people. We're God's own people because God owns us through Christ. We have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption, Paul says in that passage. Our eternal kingdom destiny is in him. We can also rest in the ownership of God, knowing that he cares for us, not just in terms of our eternal destiny, which he does, and that's secure in him and sealed by his Spirit, but in time. I think this is where Christians often struggle. We sometimes have an easier time believing that our eternal destiny is secure in Christ, but our destiny in time, whoa, that's another matter. And then when things happen in time, we question whether the good shepherd really cares for us. And somehow we have this dichotomy. I'm secure for eternity, but in time, we live sometimes controlled by insecurities and fears and concerns. You know, I find it interesting, and you will have heard others say this before me, I'm sure, and far better than I can say it. But it's interesting to me that God chooses sheep to describe who we are. You know, he doesn't describe us as lions. Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah, but he doesn't describe us as lions. Strong, ferocious, tenacious. He describes us as sheep, and sheep can be pretty stupid. They really can. I mean, sheep will follow one another off a cliff without asking questions. One goes in that direction, they'll follow. They can be pretty stubborn too, and pretty foolish, and get themselves into all kinds of danger where they're defenseless, at least in terms of their own ability to protect themselves. Sheep also bite one another. That's a whole other subject. And sometimes they bite the shepherd, but we won't go there. Jesus tells another parable in Matthew's gospel about a shepherd who had 100 sheep. And he said, one of them strayed off. So he left the 99 secure, like in the pen on the hillside. He made sure they were okay. And then he took off for the one that had gotten lost. It's a lovely picture of the way that God rescues us as we worship to this morning. He's still rescuing people. And Jesus concludes that story this way in Matthew chapter 18, 14. He says, so it is not the will of your Father in heaven. Listen to these words. It is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones should be lost. That's a picture into the heart of God. What a picture that is. Jesus says, it's not the will of the Father that one of these little ones should be lost. Jesus cares, and as the good shepherd, he will come after us. I know in my life he's come after me, and I'm not just talking about to bring me to salvation. Even after that, there are times when I've been stupid, foolish, stubborn, gone off, and Jesus has come after me in love and brought me back to himself. Whatever our condition, whatever our disposition, whatever our location spiritually, we can rest in the security of the love of the Good Shepherd and in his ownership. Look, if what Paul said is true, and it is true, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us and came after us, you think he's not going to come after us now that we're clothed in righteousness, even if we act stupidly at times, even if we stray off? Of course he's going to. The same love that compelled him to lay down his life for the sheep compels him to go after the sheep and bring them back into the fold and nurture them and protect them and feed them and enable them to grow up under the canopy of his care. The second thing from this passage that I think is important and that God wants us to get a hold of, having looked at the fact that Jesus, a good shepherd, gives himself for the sheep, is this. Jesus, a good shepherd, opens himself to the sheep. And I ask you to listen carefully to what I'm going to say here. And my scriptural basis in this text for that assertion is this. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Now, in a moment, I'm going to exegete that phrase a little bit because I think it's necessary to get the full impact of what Jesus is saying. Jesus reaffirms his identity then as the good shepherd, and he says something vital here about our connection to him as the sheep. Having already characterized himself as the selfless shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, now he characterizes himself as the intimate shepherd who knows his sheep. He says, I know them and they know me. Let's look at that word know for a moment. K-N-O-W. It's the Greek word ginosko. And it frequently indicates, when it's used in the New Testament, a relationship between a person knowing and the object known. That's the first thing to know. Secondly, I would say this. It refers not to a cognitive knowing. It refers to an experiential knowing. And it was used as a Jewish idiom for sexual intimacy. That same word was used as a Jewish idiom for sexual intimacy. So in the scripture, the phrase know, to be known by, can, in certain context, be intentionally used to convey the idea of sexual intimacy. So Jesus is using a word here that conveys the most intimate connection between the shepherd and the sheep. This is not just they know about me and I know about them. It's that they know me and I know them. He's speaking not about something that's cognitive and theoretical, but something that's visceral and experiential, a real knowing, an intimate knowing. Jesus uses this analogy not only to express the nature of his relationship with the sheep, his people, but as a parallel to his relationship with the Father. In the text, he says, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And that phrase follows Jesus saying, I know my own and my own know me. And then he goes on to say, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. In other words, Jesus is saying we can have the kind of intimate relationship with him as the good shepherd that he enjoys with the Father. That's exactly what Jesus is saying in that passage. He has opened something up to us that hitherto was not open in the way that Jesus opened it up. And that's an intimate relationship with him. Jesus wanted his hearers then, and he wants us to know now. In him, we don't just have redemption, we have relationship. Now you may think, well, duh, I got that when I, you know, John 3:16, when I put my trust in Jesus, I understood it was about relationship, not religion. Well, stay with me for a moment. I just want to challenge that. Jesus, the good shepherd, doesn't only give his life for the sheep, he opens himself up to the sheep for genuine, intimate relationship. The Lord hasn't just bought you back from your lost condition if you're a Christian. He has done that. That's what the word redemption in part means, to buy back. And he did that with his broken body sacrificed for us on the cross of Calvary and the shedding of his atoning blood for our redemption. He has redeemed us. But he hasn't just redeemed you from your lost condition. He has redeemed you into an intimate relationship. The purpose for redeeming you from your lost condition was not just to redeem you from your lost condition. It was to redeem you from something to bring you into something. And the something that God wants to bring us into is the thing that was lost in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, and that was intimacy with our Creator God. That's what Jesus wants for us, and that's why he's redeemed us. And without his blood, that would never have been possible. He wants us to have ongoing communion with him. And Jesus will settle for nothing less. John records earlier in his gospel, Jesus' indictment of the Pharisees who had settled for something far less than relationship with God. They had settled for theoretical doctrinal knowledge of the scriptures as they had them then, which would have been the Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old Testament. They had settled for knowledge of that rather than relationship with God. Why can I say that? Because that's exactly what Jesus said in John 5, verse 39, where he spoke these words. These are to the Pharisees. They were the protectors of the Word of God. They would have laid down their lives for the written scriptures. They were tenacious about protecting the written Word and making sure it was passed on from generation to generation. And this is what Jesus said to them. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. I thought life was in the scriptures. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And it is they that testify on my behalf, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. What is Jesus saying? This is the menu. He's the meal. The menu doesn't change. It's authoritative. But it points us to the person. You can have knowledge of this scripture and rightful knowledge of this scripture and not know God. That's exactly what Jesus is saying, and that's exactly what the Pharisees did. They were hired hands that did not care for the sheep because they didn't know the shepherd, the true shepherd, the good shepherd, the divine shepherd. They settled for something far less, which is why they were culpable in his crucifixion, because they did not know him. In another place, Jesus said they were children of the devil. That shows how far removed these people that knew the scriptures and searched them and tried to protect them were from knowing God. They had settled for something less than intimacy and relationship. And let me say something to you this morning. We can do the same thing. We can do the same thing. Now, you know, I believe this is the authoritative word of God. We need to be in it. We need to hide it in our heart. So don't hear me say that I'm not that we can relegate the word of God to a secondary place. But this is the menu. Jesus is the meal. You don't go to the scriptures to get life. You go to Jesus, and then the scriptures become alive through the revelation and inspiration and illumination of the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ. As Christians, we can be well-versed in the scripture, but really not living an experiential knowledge of God day by day. You know, knowledge requires no connection to God. That is the truth. Knowledge requires no connection to God. You can have all kinds of biblical knowledge and be completely unconnected to God. That's where the Pharisees were, and they settled for that, which is why they rejected Jesus and didn't hear the voice of the Good Shepherd and actually said he was of the devil. That's how far their knowledge removed them from the true knowledge of God himself. Knowledge requires no connection to God. The Pharisees had all kinds of knowledge, but no connection. Relationship, true knowing, requires this, real communion. And I'm using communion not just in the sense of celebrating the ordinances. I'm talking about the bigger, more expansive understanding of communion, being in communion with God. This comes as we get to know Jesus through the Spirit. We do that as we listen for his voice, as we respond to his call, as we follow his leading, as we obey his command, as we lie down in the pastures he wants us to settle in, as we feed on the provision he gives, as we drink the water that only he can provide that will genuinely satiate us. We need to know this. We can enjoy the fellowship of God knowing he loves us. Jesus is the good shepherd that cares for the sheep. He's also the good shepherd who loves the sheep. It's his deep and abiding love for the sheep that provides his open heart and the invitation into intimacy. It's because he loves us that his heart is wide open and he says to us, "You can enjoy intimacy with me all the time." I honestly believe that's possible. And my aspiration is to pursue that. Now, I'm not telling you that I enjoy intimacy with Jesus all the time. I don't. I let junk get in the way. Sometimes I'm like a stupid sheep that lets other things deprive me of what Jesus has paid and made available for me. And that is intimacy with him. But I aspire to that. That's my aspiration in the Spirit, is to know him and be known by him, to enjoy intimacy with him, and to let not hell, the devil, my flesh, the world, and its system deprive me of something that Jesus has purchased for me. And that's the same that he desires for you. And I hope and pray that that's the aspiration of your heart. We are the sheep of his pasture. This kind of intimacy with God is what we were created for. Look, when we were placed in the Garden of Eden, and you and I were in Adam and Eve when they were in the garden, they're the representative heads of humanity in that sense. We were in them. So it's, what happened there is not just on them, it's on us, because we were in them when they did what they did, right? just as we were in Christ when Christ died on the cross for us and rose again, which is why we can be where we are now in him. Amazing stuff that I don't fully understand, but that's what the scripture declares, and I know it to be true. This kind of intimacy God created us for was there in the Garden of Eden, where they enjoyed fellowship and the immediacy of God's presence. That's what happened. God created them, and they enjoyed fellowship with God. And then something happened that the Bible calls sin, disobedience, rebellion. And the thing that Adam and Eve and you and I were, humanity was created for, was lost. And what we were created for was intimacy with the Father, to know him and be known by him. And then in the joy of that place of intimacy, do all the things, the wonderful, creative, imaginative, empowering things God had for us to do that he first gave to Adam and Eve. Remember, they were told, you can go name all the animals, be fruitful and multiply. So within the context of that intimacy, there was an adventure to be had. There were kingdoms to rule and reign under the headship of God himself. But all of that was lost because intimacy was lost. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. Or as it says in the New King James Version, the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Why did they hide themselves? Because the intimacy they once enjoyed without guilt in that idyllic environment with God before it was sullied by sin, was now gone. And in fear and in guilt and in trepidation, they hid instead of running into the Father's arms to enjoy intimacy. And the whole redemptive story is about buying back that which was lost. And what was lost was that kind of relationship with our Father God. We may think, well, that was then, this is now, or we may think all kinds of things. We may think, well, theoretically, I know I have the Holy Spirit in me, so I must have intimacy. No. There's a reason why Jesus said, keep in step with the Spirit. There's a reason why Paul said, not only keep in step with the Spirit, but he said, be filled with the Spirit. Be being filled with the Spirit. Present continuous action. We have to be engaged in the process of the pursuit of being filled, of being intimate with the Father. Yes, Jesus has clearly come and his Spirit lives in all those that have received him. And yet we can remove ourselves experientially from a place of intimacy and communion and fellowship with him, just as Adam and Eve did. You know, Jesus said some other things, and I'm coming to a close here briefly. Jesus said some other things to a group of Christians in Revelation chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. These were Christians in a church in a place called Laodicea. So these were not unbelievers that Jesus was speaking to. In fact, he spoke words to seven churches in Asia Minor. This is one of them. Laodicea was in Asia Minor, and this is something that God said through Jesus to the Christians in that church. I reprove and discipline those I love. That's an important thing. Whenever Jesus reproves and disciplines, it's out of a place of love, not reaction. And he says this, be earnest, therefore, repent. Listen, I'm standing at the door and knocking. If you hear my voice and open it, if you hear my voice, there's conditional phrases here. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. What is he? I will come in and eat with you and you with me. So let's just break that down for a moment. He's talking about reproof and discipline. Okay, he's in earnestness telling these Christians to repent, and then he says, listen, I'm on the outside of the door knocking to get in. I'm on the outside knocking to get in. If you will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in with you, come into you, and eat with you and you with me. So it's possible to be in Christ and have him on the outside of the door knocking, saying, will you open? Will you hear my voice? Will you let me in? Will you go to the place of intimacy again? Do you really want communion with me? Do you really cherish fellowship with me? Because I cherish it with you. And if you'll open the door, you know what? I'll come in. And I'll eat with you and you with me. It'll be a reciprocal relationship of loving intimacy and exchange between us. But right now, Christians in Laodicea, I'm on the outside of the door knocking. Will you hear my voice? Will you let me in? Here's the other thing. They were so far removed from their capacity in many ways to hear and certainly to see their own condition that Jesus said this to them in the same passage in verse 17. You say, now this is the Christians he's talking to in Laodicea. You say, I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. You do not realize you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Now that's a church that Jesus is speaking to. Those are Christ followers of sorts that Jesus is describing there. This is not people that haven't encountered Christ. These are people who've removed themselves from what it is that Jesus made possible for them. And they're described as being lukewarm, not hot or cold in another place in this passage. And he said, I'd rather just spit you out of my mouth because you're not one thing or the other. Let me ask you this morning. And I direct these questions, believe you me, and have this past week to my own heart too. Do you really enjoy fellowship with God? Or is that just Christianese that trips off your tongue? Have you settled for something less than the intimacy of genuine communion with Jesus? Are you satisfied with knowledge about God? Oh, got that done. Been there, done that, bought the t-shirt. Got my doctrine sorted. Are you satisfied with knowledge about God? Or are you pressing in to know God? Do you, like Adam and Eve in the garden, knowing that what you once enjoyed with him, you don't now, do you find yourself pulling back from his presence and hiding? Or do you come boldly into his presence, as the writer of Hebrews says we can at any moment, by faith, to get that mercy and grace that you need in time of need? Are you happy with being lukewarm if that's where you are? Or do you really desire the Lord to come and ignite your heart with the flame of his love again? Yes. Are you happy to settle for a Christian religion? Or do you really want the relationship that Jesus died to give you? And as I say, every one of those questions have been impressing themselves upon my heart and mind this week as preparing for this message. Jesus knows us. Of course he knows us. He knows everything. He knows our thoughts before we think them. But he wants a reciprocal relationship of intimate knowing. Because Jesus will not settle for just knowing about us, even though that he knows everything about us. He wants to know us. He wants to know you. Perhaps Jesus is saying to you this morning, hey, you know what? You know I love you. You know what we've enjoyed in the past. But right now, I'm outside, man. I'm knocking on the door. Are you going to hear me? Are you going to open it up? Because if you do, I'm right back there. I'll come in. And what you haven't been experiencing, you will experience again with me. Jesus is the good shepherd. Remember that. He gave himself for you to redeem you. He cares about you Peter says in one of his letters, we can cast all our care upon him because he cares for us. Whatever the cares are that you may have this morning, and I don't know what they are, but I know there are cares that people are carrying in this room this morning. Give those cares to Jesus, because as your good shepherd, he really does care for you. He will lead you where you need to go. He will give you those green pastures to lie down in. He will provide those still waters. He will bring restoration to your soul. Because he's the one that owns you and paid the price necessary for you to belong to him. He cares for you. But he also has opened his heart to you. He offers you relationship, intimate, loving fellowship and communion with him, a personal experience of that day by day. And I really believe that that's what Jesus wants us to enjoy to the measure we can enjoy it and press into him more and more in each day in time while we make our way towards our eternal destiny. So let's stand this morning. Can